To the book of Romans, we have been studying verse by verse through the book of Romans for some time now, a long time, and we're not in a hurry at all. Although we're probably going to be wrapping up this section of Romans pretty quickly, and then we're going to get into Romans 9 through 11. So I would encourage you, in anticipation of that portion of Romans, to keep studying it, keep reading it. Romans 9 through 11. There's a great deal of misunderstanding that can be clarified in those sections, 9 through 11. But we're not there yet. And you should be, of course, in your own personal study time, you should be spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. Generally, it is said that when you first get saved, that generally people are taught that the book that they should read first is the Gospel of John. And so, listen, there's nothing wrong with reading the Gospel of John. Certainly you see the issue of faith in the Gospel of John. But for a new believer, the book that you need to read is the book of Romans. The objective of the book, it lays the foundation of the doctrines of grace in your inner man. And as a seasoned believer, the book you need to be reading is the book of Romans. Okay? It's the foundation of everything else that God is doing. It's the foundation. So you want to really get to know that book and spend some time in it. And of course, we're here in Romans chapter number 8. We are down towards the end of this section in Romans. You might recall that the book of Romans is broken up into four sections. Romans chapters 1 through 5 is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Romans 6 through 8, which is what we're dealing with now, is the doctrine of sanctification by grace through faith. And when you're now towards the end of chapter number 8 of Romans, if you'll notice with me, start at verse 31, Romans 8:31, it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Isn't that a great way to start this section here? He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us," notice here, "from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's about the only thing you can say to that? Amen. Amen. That's about all you can say to that. Okay, let's stand and we'll be dismissed this morning. No. we have to go. There is so much in this section here we want to look at this morning, but let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer, okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning to look into your precious and holy word. We thank you for this this local assembly where what we do here is we make your word, your word rightly divided out of a King James Bible. We make it the issue, and that not just because we're trying to be different, but because it is the issue. And God, we pray for insight and wisdom this morning. We pray for clarity of thought and understanding. We pray that as every one of us spends time in your word, that we would grow in that love that you have that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, that when the Apostle Paul begins this section here in Romans 8 at verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" It's vital that you remember that at least by this point, you as a believer, and that's an important clarification there, you as a believer, you need to be aware of the fact that God's for you. Okay? You need to be aware of the fact that God's for you. If you are in Christ, God is never against you. Let me say it again. If you are in Christ, how often is God against you?
Never.
Do you believe that? You should believe that. Sometimes people will say, well, he's against me when I sin. What did he do with your sin? He already talked with Christ about your sin about 2,000 years ago, didn't he? And when he talked with Christ about your sin, what happened to Christ? He suffered your death. See, it's not the sin issue at all anymore. Now, that doesn't mean sin's okay. It doesn't mean go live in sin. Of course, that doesn't mean it. Romans 6 already talked about that. I'm saying that by the time you get here in Romans 8 at this point, what shall we then say to these things? In light of all these details that Paul has taught us about being in Christ, being saved by grace through faith alone, plus nothing. Did you hear what I said? By grace through faith alone, plus nothing. Not one thing. Not one thing. In fact, if you add one thing to it, God withdraws His grace from the offer. Period. You've learned by this point that you're justified by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. A one-time, once-for-all sacrifice. Never to be repeated. Never to be done again. It was enough. Christ Himself saw it on the cross that it's finished. And it was. Isn't that fascinating? And in the Christian community, we have mixed and blended and garbled the message. And we've tended to say that the way a person is saved, the way that a person is right in the eyes of God, is by that person committing to something of some kind, agreeing to something of some kind, adding something, promising something, doing something, committing, and continuing with that concept. Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, it isn't what the gospel of grace says, but what else is the problem with that? You know what? You know, that is so true. And that gets started. I don't think that the microphone picked up what she said. But what she said is it wears you out. That's true. So, even the Apostle Peter, when speaking about the law, he says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Peter, the one to whom Christ gave the keys. Peter, the one who was the head of the 12 apostles. Peter, the one who was going to lead the little flock and will, you know, lead them through that time called the tribulation period and so forth. He looks back at the history of his own nation under the law and he says, we haven't kept it and neither have our fathers. So pray tell, why do we as Gentiles think that the way to be right in the eyes of God is to keep the law? It's because we don't believe the Bible. It's because we're self-righteousness and full of pride, thinking that we can do what Israel never did. Who's the only person in human history that's ever kept the law perfectly? He did. We can't. He did. What else did He do for you and me? What else did He do for all of mankind? He died on the cross for our sins. His shed blood already paid the price. The gospel of the grace of God is the offer from heaven that says Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what it says. That's what God says. That's His offer. It's religion that wants to come in and either take verses out of context, such as James chapter number 2, faith without works is dead. They want to take that verse out of its context and they want to say, well, see, you need to have works after all. Well, once again, if you had to have works, what would the problem be with that? The problem is you don't. That's the problem. If the offer was faith plus works, if that's what God said to you today, living in the dispensation of grace, that you have to have faith in the blood of Christ plus works, and then you make the list of works, you know. Even the list that you made, would you keep it? The fact is you don't. You don't. Christ already paid the full price. Christ already paid the full price. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, God set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Who's the first one ever to have faith in the blood of Christ? God the Father. The justice of God looked at the shed blood of Christ and was propitiated. He was satisfied. Satisfied in the sense of justice, not satisfied in the sense of finally I smote my son there, finally I taught him a lesson. No, no, no. Satisfied in the sense of justice, justice being paid. When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to shed His blood there, He went there by faith. Trusting that the justice of God would be satisfied with His shed blood and being so that the Father would raise Him from the dead. Christ had never experienced death before and He was going to enter into something He never experienced before. But he trusted by faith in the written Word of God that God would raise him from the dead because the Father would see of the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. Do you understand how absolute arrogant it is, self-righteous pride it is, when God looks at the blood and says, I rest there, and man comes along and tries to add to that and fights that and argues against that as though man somehow can add to or contribute to the work of Christ at the cross. It's impossible. It's an absolute arrogant, self-righteous pride that says or suggests or believes or buys into a message that says you're saved by faith plus do something else. Commit to Jesus, get water baptized, pray a prayer, promise God, give money. None of that will save you. None of that's the offer of the gospel of the grace of God. If that was the offer, then could Paul conclude Romans 8 with this kind of question, if God be for you, who can be against you? You see, not only would God have to be for you, but you would have to be for you and stay for you in order for you to stay in. See the problem there? Paul is teaching us as he brings this section of Romans to a close, Romans chapters 1 through 8, he brings this to a close, that God is for you. And how often is He against you if you're in Christ? How often He's against you? Never! He's always for you as a believer. Let me ask you this question. Let me kind of just sidetrack here just for a second. Which one is going to be a greater motivator for serving God? God saying to you, I am always for you. I am never against you because I love you with an eternal love evidenced by Christ dying on the cross for your sins. Or if God says, I'll love you as long as you, and then fill in the blank. Which one is the true motivator? Well, they both motivate. But one's out of fear and produces doubt. The other is out of rest. What would you say? And love. Gratitude. Say that again.
Unconditional.
See that? One truly is motivation from the inner man. The other is motivation to get you to perform, to try to have God look upon your life and then be impressed and therefore accept you. If God be for us, who can be against us? What Paul does in this section here, and I know we've done this already a couple of times, but watch what he does. We actually got down to verse 34 last time, but watch this again. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, again, is He? Yes or no?
Yes.
If you're in Christ, yes. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall I not with Him also what? Freely give. There's the grace of God that comes along and gives its opinion, gives its answer to the question. The question is, if God, that's God, I mean, it's the Godhead, but in particular God the Father, if God be for you, and He comes and answers, each various aspects of God's character come along and say something about the answer to this question. His grace comes along and He says, I'm for you because you're in Christ. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that what? So now His justice comes along and says, I'm for you because you're in Christ. Look at verse 34. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Scripture says God raised Him from the dead by the glory of His power. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We looked at that verse in detail last time. There you have the power of God and the integrity. The integrity of God that comes along and says, I'm for you. And now look at verse 35, and this is what we want to go over this morning. I don't know if we'll get all this in, but we'll try. You'll be here for a few hours, right? Anyway, look at verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of... What's it say there? Notice it's interesting. It says the love of Christ. Joe brought this up last time. It was a really, really excellent point there. Notice it says the love of Christ. But who is speaking? Look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If who? If God be for you. So look at verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of... Wait a minute, who loves you? Is it the love of Christ or is it the love of God? The answer is yes. Isn't that exciting? The answer is yes. And the reason, there's a reason he says it this way, the love of Christ down up there in verse 34 there, and then down at verse 35, and then down verse 39, the love of God. So that was, Joe brought up an excellent point about that, that he's emphasizing Christ in that verse we're going to talk about this morning. But listen, when you come to the end of Romans 8, if you've read it and really thought it through and let it get into you, you know how you're going to conclude this section? You're going to say verse 38, for I am what? What's that word mean? I'm getting way ahead of my notes here. What's that word mean? I'm persuaded. What's that word mean? Completely convinced. I'll show you. Don't let me forget to show you a cross-reference that'll give some insight on that word. How the Bible itself sets up... Hey, Jonathan. Where's Jonathan back there? Right? The Bible sets up its own definitions, right? Use a King James Bible, and it'll set up its own definitions and so forth. You've got a Jonathan there and a Jonathan right here. You know, so the Bible sets up its own definitions, and it's going to help us understand what the word persuade means. But by the time you come to Romans chapter number 8, we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm persuaded. Fully persuaded. And nothing can shake my thinking about this. Now, if we're not at that place in our thinking, it's not a problem. It's not to condemn you. It just means, you know what? I need to go back and I need to study this through again. I need to come and think through each step of the conclusion that Paul comes to by the time he gets to this section in Romans. See that there? By the time you're at the end of Romans 8, you never again need doubt your security. In fact, it should never be an issue again. By the time you're at the end of Romans 8, you never ever need to question whether God's for you because you're persuaded that He is in all circumstances. By the time you come to the end of Romans chapter number 8, you never need to wonder about whether or not that sin you committed or that sins that you're maybe trapped up in again, whether that has separated you from the love of God. You can come right back to the Word of God. And the power in the Word of God, the power that comes out by believing what it says, is the power that will rescue you from that sin or whatever the difficulty is. See that? This is such a wonderful passage of Scripture here. I've commented several times that you need to memorize verse 31 down to verse 39. I've said that, right? If not, I'm saying it now, okay? This, you need to memorize this section and get it into your thinking. Get yourself a King James Bible and memorize this section and get it into your thinking. And it'll completely change your view. You'll be able to say it to Apostle Paul, I am persuaded. Now look at how he says it here. Go back to verse 35. Who shall separate? What's the word separate mean? Split you apart. Take apart. Take out of. What would be another way of saying that? In common jargon, it would be such as, lose your salvation. Such as lose fellowship. Break fellowship. That's another way they say it, right? Any kind of separation at all. Notice how he says it as well. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Okay, now, what's kind of interesting about his question here? Look at the verse. What's interesting about his question? He says, who? And then he lists things. See that? Did you notice that? Who shall separate us? He doesn't say, well, my husband or my wife or my kids or my boss or the preacher or the church. He doesn't say it that way. He says, who shall separate us? And then he lists circumstances. He lists experiences of life, various sources. Why does he do that? Here's why. our thinking is. People's thinking in the Christian community, not just, by the way, not just the Christian community, the secularism as well, religious paganism thinks the same way. They look at circumstances as the barometer of God's attitude towards them. Isn't that true? Okay, you start a business. Your business is going well. You certainly want to give God the glory, so what do you say? God's blessing me. Well, praise the Lord. So, your neighbor, also a believer, starts a business. Not going so well. What does he think? God's cursing me. God must be, as they say, closing the door, but I'll always open a window. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? The tendency is in the Christian community, and the pagan community does the same thing. We look at the circumstances, and we try to interpret the circumstances as a sign from God. Whether He's happy with me or sad, whether He loves me or doesn't, whether I'm in His blessing or not. Don't we do that? We do that! Don't sit there and say, no, we don't. Yes, you do! Okay? You know you do. And it is truly part of, as Gentiles, remember we were Gentiles in our pagan thinking and so forth, and we've kind of brought that over. Plus, is there ever anywhere in the Bible where people could look at their circumstances and their circumstances were the barometer of God's attitude towards them? Is that anywhere in the Bible? Yes, it is in the Bible. And what is it? It's Israel under the law. God said to Israel, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. You won't have, look at the list here. If Israel would obey God's word back there in the Old Testament, look at that. Look at verse 35. Look at the list. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. The law contract said that if you only obey God, then you won't have famine. Your enemies won't come into the land. You won't be under the sword. You'll constantly have crops and food and clothing. You won't have nakedness. You won't have peril. You won't have the difficulties if you kept the law. How did Israel do? Not so good. You look at their history. The very reason for the famines. The very reasons for the Babylonian captivity. They're being taken off the land, scattered. It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't just God randomly doing these things. It was because of that law contract that Israel was under with God. They asked for the law. Now, is God dealing with you on the basis of the law today? How do you know? Give me a verse. What's it? Listen, by the time you're in Romans 8, you should know a lot of verses about whether or not God's dealing with you that way. Look back at Romans chapter 6. Look back at Romans chapter 6. Notice verse 14. 6 verse 14, watch this. 6:14 says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is not going to determine the eternal destiny of the believer. Now, it might be running your life right now, but it's not going to determine your eternal destiny. That verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. God is not dealing with the believer on the basis of the Ten Commandments, on the basis of any of the Old Testament law programs. He's dealing with you on the basis of grace. He's dealing with the believer on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Is that good news or is that not good news? Man, that's good news. You're kidding. But what happens is that we look at our circumstances and we try to interpret the circumstances as a sign from God or as revelation from heaven. Oh, God must be telling me this. And so if tribulation comes, if persecution comes, if famine comes, nakedness, peril, or sword, God must be mad at us. See how we do that? And hence, our view is, when Paul says, who shall separate us, and he lists these circumstances and experience, the problem is we tend to look at those circumstances as evidence that maybe we have been separated from the love of God. Maybe these circumstances are circumstances from God, where God's trying to wake me up, slap me around, kick me in the, backside, so I'll do His will. or send me to the hospital so I'll pay my tithe. You realize you're not even under a tithe today. No such thing as a tithe in the dispensation of grace. In a bad economy, that's probably good, right? Because I don't have any, you know. One of the brothers put a really interesting coin in the box the other day. It was a widow's mite. And he put two of them in it. That's all he had. Anyway, okay, so, listen. In the dispensation of grace, God's dealing with the believer on the basis of the law. But the tendency is that we tend to look at circumstances and let those circumstances, we tend to attribute to the circumstances revelation from heaven. Now, look at the question. Verse 34. Who shall separate us from, what's it say there? What is the love of Christ? And how do you know what it is? What is it? How do you know? Yeah, watch this. Hold that verse there, and I want you to get two other passages. Go to Romans. I'm sorry. Yeah. Go to Romans 5, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Go to Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Watch this. Paul uses both phrases at different times. Sometimes he uses the phrase, the love of Christ. Sometimes he uses the phrase, the love of God, or God commendeth his love. Okay, it's interesting how he focuses on both members of the Godhead, and we'll see why he does that, if I can hurry up here, okay? Watch this now. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this. For the love of Christ, okay, so there's that phrase, see that? The love of Christ constraineth us. To constrain something means to do what? What are you doing to it? Yeah, you're binding it, holding it, you're carrying it off with its power, okay? He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. By the way, the King James Bible is the only one that says it that way. The New Translations change that verse, as they do so many other verses, okay? Back to the point. Look at, when Paul thinks about the love of Christ, how does he identify it there in that verse? See that? He says, if one died for all. Okay, question. How many people did Christ die for? All humanity. Every son and daughter of Adam that's ever lived and ever will live, Christ died for them. Don't you buy into the lie that says Christ only died for the elect. Don't you buy into that foolish nonsense that God, before the foundation of the world, has already picked who He's going to save and everybody else, well, just kind of tough luck. That's nonsense. As Paul thought about Christ dying on the cross, he thought through something, and he says it this way. The thinking constrained him because it said this, if Christ died for all, then what? That if Christ died for everyone, then what does it prove about everyone? They're all dead in sin. And as he thought about that, that constrained him. It constrained him because he realized and saw and believed and trusted and rested in the extent of the love of Christ. Christ died for all men. The book of Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. Paul says in Timothy that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He does say to be testified in due time. The death of Christ was a death for every man. If I was to ask you this, if you were to list, say, the top two or three people in human history that were considered just all-out God haters, just hating God and His Word, who would be on that list? It'd be interesting because Hitler commonly would make the list. Nero would be another one. Okay, Madeline Murray O'Hare. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You make your own list. Question. Listen now. You make your own list. Did Christ die for the people on your list? Yes or no? Now, who else needs to be on that list? Because that's the objection. That people say, don't put me on that list. Listen, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. Otherwise, He didn't need to die for all. He only needed to die for those that were dead. So, does that or doesn't that include you and me? Did it or did not include me? It did include me. Thank God it did. Because Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Thank God I qualify. Put me on the front of that one. I'm at the front of that line. I don't want to be at the back of that line, but man, put me right up front. Christ came into the world to save sinners. So whoever you put, the top five, top 10 worst God haters in human history, worst people that you think are sinners, make sure that I'm at the top of your list. Because Christ, if He died for all, then it means all were dead. Now compare that with Romans chapter number 5. Go to Romans 5 and look at this here. Romans chapter number 5. Look how He says it here. Romans 5 verse 8. Romans 5 verse 8 says this, but God commendeth. What does the word commendeth mean? It's similar to the word recommend, but it's not the same word. Okay? But if you think of the word recommend, you'll be able to see the word commend. To recommend something is to do what? To suggest it. If you give a recommendation, what are you doing? You're endorsing. You're suggesting, yeah, hire this guy for this position. He's got some good experience. Have this guy, you know, help you in this because he knows what he's doing. So you're giving a recommendation. God commendeth. Isn't that incredible? If you recommend, you're recommending. God doesn't have to recommend. He only has to do it one time. God commendeth. He puts this forward. It is the answer. He says, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the absolute, undisputable, indisputable evidence of whether or not God loves you? What is it? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 8 now. Look at the question. Romans 8, 35 says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists circumstances, right? He lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, destroy. Whatever circumstances you're going through right now today, this morning, right now. And if you're not going through any, just hang on. They'll visit you soon. Okay? Whatever circumstances you're going through, it has zero to do with whether or not God loves you. Don't link the two. I hope you're hearing me. He says, who shall separate us? And then he lists circumstances. Because our tendency is we look at circumstances and say, what's God trying to teach me? Circumstances are not the source of divine revelation. The Word of God alone, period, exclusive, is the source of divine revelation. Even those voices that we all hear in our head. You know who that's talking? Well, it's me talking to me when I'm hearing me. Understand that? The source of God's revelation is His written Word of God. God uses His Word to teach us. The circumstances are simply the stage in which we get to live out the Word of God. So if we look at those circumstances, if famine comes and nakedness and peril and sword comes along and we start thinking, oh boy, I wonder if God's trying to tell me that He no longer loves me, we just bought into the lie. We don't believe that verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How do you know for sure whether or not Christ loves you? How do you know? Because He died for your sins. He shed His blood. He went all the way. And how do you know whether or not God loves you? How do you know whether or not God agreed with Christ in His love towards you? Because God took them all away. The Bible skeptic says things like this. They scoff at the idea of God the Father executing His own Son. They say, what father would execute His own Son? Notice they don't say what father doesn't feel like. Anyway, they say, the Bible scoffers, they say, this pagan Christian religion where the Father, you know, sacrifices His own Son. What did that cost the Father? They say, are you kidding me? There's no one closer to the heart of God than the Son. And the Bible says, He spared not His own Son. It didn't simply cost Christ His life's blood. It cost the Father. It cost Him His Son. I suspect if I was to ask any of the dads here today, would you be willing to die for your children? What would the answer be? You know, as long as they clean their room, pay their bills, go to work. Yeah, you know, of course you would. No question about it. Giving yourself. When the Father sent the Son, do you realize He sent His heart? He spared not His own Son. That's why in this very context here, the love of Christ and the love of God are linked together. Look down at verse 39. Look at verse 39. He says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question. Verse 39. Where is the love of God located? Where? Everybody see that? If you're in Christ, then are you in the love of God? If you're not in Christ, then are you in the love of God? Everybody see that? Can you get in Christ if you're not in Christ? How? By faith in His blood. Being justified freely. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Aren't you glad for that part? Lest any man should boast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. The free gift. You get the idea? It's a gift. Everybody got that one right? It's a gift. It's free. Take it. It's free. I remember when I first got saved, I was raised in the Roman Catholic organization and so forth, and you know, all that stuff and everything. And I remember when I first got saved, I was in college, first got saved. And I was so excited. I finally realized that heaven was free because the price had already been completely paid by my Savior Jesus Christ. Man, was that exciting. That was liberating. And you read a passage like this and you realize that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Go back with me, look if you would, to verse 35 now. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's tribulation? What's that? Bad times. Distress, what's that? See, tribulation is external stuff. Distress is what that external stuff causes in the internal. Persecution, there's somebody who's rejecting you for believing the truth. What's famine? That's, I got no food. What's nakedness? I got no clothing. Peril, danger of your life, and sword. Somebody coming after you with death. Do you realize that the Roman believers Paul's writing to, they faced all these things. Now, you and I don't tend to face these things, right? Not too much anyway. We might, depending on how things go, right? Paul says this. Are those things evidence that we've been separated from the love of God? Watch how he answers verse 36. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, Paul does something incredible here. You're going to have to track with me on this. Okay, watch this now. What I want you to do is this. I want you to go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 44, and hold Romans 8 here. I'm concerned that we're not going to have time to get all this in, so I'm just going to try to hit some highlights here. Go to Psalms 44. Paul goes back to the book of Psalms. And he brings our attention to an event that happens that the psalmist David's writing about. He doesn't say it this way. Notice you should have Psalms 44 and you should have Romans 8. Notice he doesn't say it this way in Romans 8. Very carefully. Look at Romans 8:36. He says, as it is written. Everybody see that statement? He doesn't say this fulfills that which is written. He says, as it's written. What's he doing here? He's making a comparison. Right? See that? Now watch Psalms 44. I'm going to start at verse 1. This is Israel saying, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them. How Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Look, what he's saying is this. Israel, looking back at their history, they're in tribulation. And they're saying, God, our fathers told us how You delivered them back then. We've been told how You brought us into the land. And we didn't get the land by our own hand. We got the land because You promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on to say, verse 4, Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances, notice plural, for Jacob. At the time that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, Israel's in the tribulation period. They're looking at the history where God delivered them in time past. They're going to call for Him to deliver them again. Jump ahead if you would. Verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever, but Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest Thy people for naught, and dost not increase Thy wealth. He said, God, You're not a very good businessman. You're selling us, not making any money out of this deal. Israel in the tribulation period. They're under the chastening hand of God because of their failure to keep the law. Remember, the law says if you disobey, you get the chastisement. The believer remnant going through the tribulation. If you look down at verse 22. Yea, for Thy sake are we killed all the day long. There's where Paul's making reference to. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest Thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Israel in the tribulation period, in particular believing remnant, is going to look like that God has completely abandoned them. It's going to appear like God has cast them off forever. It's going to look like they have been separated from God. They're going to be experiencing tribulation, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword. And it's going to appear like to the rest of the world, those that want to annihilate Israel, that's going to say, see, they're not God's people after all. God gave them up. He cast them off forever. But instead, what's really going on is the reason that they're going through those things, is it because God has cast them off forever? Absolutely not. That's what he's saying in the passage here. He says at verse 22, yea, for Thy sake are we cured. Where they were being persecuted, not because they'd been separated from the promises of God. They were going through the chastening hand of God because they were in the covenant relationship with God, specifically the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see the parallel? Go back to Romans 8. Paul says, he doesn't say we're Israel, he doesn't say we're spiritual Israel, he doesn't say that verse is being fulfilled, he's making a parallel. He says, At Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? No, he said, no, that's not what's going on here. Those things are not an indication as to whether or not God loves us. The cross is the eternal, ever final indication of God's love towards you. So then what are these things? Here's what they are. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. He says, as it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Who is accounting you so? Satan. The accuser of the brethren. The reason the believers experience these things is not connected with the love of God in the sense that God's against you now. It's exactly the opposite. Why is Satan after the believer? How come? Because you're a believer. Satan's hatred is not towards the unbeliever. The ire of this world against God and against Christ, against His Word, is not towards the unbeliever. The reason you experience, because you're in the body of Christ, you're in what God is doing. For thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says in the next verse, and I know we're out of time here. Let me just read this. We'll pick up here next time. Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Oh, that's important to remember that part of that verse. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Notice it doesn't say through Christ that loved us. Notice it doesn't say through God, the Father, that loved us. Well, who's the Him? Yes. Through Him. God who loves us. There's so much in that verse there. It says, when he says there at verse 37, nay, in, we're more than conquerors in the affliction. When affliction comes, don't we tend to say, Lord, take it away? When affliction comes, don't we tend to say, God, what am I doing that you're chastising me? When afflictions and problems come, don't we tend to say, Lord, okay, whatever I did, I confess. I'm sorry. I don't know what I did, but I must have done something. Isn't that how we tend to think? But these verses say, no, yet in the midst of the affliction, we're more than conquerors to Him that loved us. We'll have to talk about that next time, but let me give you this connection. Look over to verse 18. You want to see how you're more than a conqueror? Verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and you got a good, pretty good list in verse 35 and verse 38 and 39. That's a pretty good list, right? Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, that's pretty good. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we will walk by faith in verse 18, in the midst of affliction, that's an example of how you're more than a conqueror. Instead of allowing the suffering to defeat me, to defeat us, to cause us to abandon confidence in God's Word, instead we claim, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So not only did you gain victory over that, you're more than a conqueror in it. Because the sufferings actually produces glory. And eternal glory at that. He says, for I am persuaded. In fact, let's read verse 38 and 39 out loud together. Ready? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the people said, Amen. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for such a marvelous passage of Scripture like this. And we do ask that as we think through and study through and meditate upon these things, that we, like the Apostle Paul, indeed like your Holy Spirit had him write, that we too would be persuaded, fully persuaded, that what you promised, you are able to perform. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name.